God bless you, and welcome to Spirit and Truth Fellowship International's audio podcast. Our goal is to provide you with Bible-based teachings that will help you walk in a transforming relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope you will be inspired by what you're about to hear.
Good morning. My name is Dan Gallagher, and I'm bringing you today a teaching on the various financial theologies that we find in the Word of God. I've specifically entitled this teaching, Stewardship, God's Heart Regarding Man's Relationship to Money and Material Possessions. It was about 9 months ago, I was talking to Mark Grazier, and Mark mentioned to me once that he thought it would be a good idea for me to search through the Word and to see how God demonstrates His heart with regard to His instructions for us and how we should treat money and material possessions. What really is God's heart? Because there has been traditionally a lot of confusion in the Christian church. You know, money and material possessions can consume the majority of our thinking. I know for myself personally that I've spent many years thinking in terms of how to acquire goods, how to buy homes, how to buy businesses, how to have, you know, the various things that we see advertised to us. And, you know, we wake up in the morning and we look in our closet and there's clothes, and we're really the dominant thing that we spend, you know, 8 hours a day working for is money, so that we can provide for ourselves with food and clothing and shelter and all of these types of things. I think it's pretty easy to recognize the amount of energy that we spend on these kinds of things. So I think it's really important for us to delve into the Word of God and to see exactly what is God's heart, what is His instruction, and how should we relate to money and material goods. One time I read an article that was provided to me by Gary and Karen Tyson. And in this article, it asked the question, so what is your Bible IQ on money? And in this article, I was intrigued by the statement where it said that there are over 500 verses in the Bible on the subject of prayer, but there are over 2,350 or more verses on money and material possessions. You know, I thought that was pretty intriguing. So I took the time and I went and I began to do word searches on all the different types of property and money and things in the Bible. And I found that those references far exceeded 2,350 verses. I believe this is such a big area of our life that God clearly wants us to have a solid understanding of His heart. Billy Graham once made the statement, "You tell me what you think about money and I'll tell you what you think about God." I thought about that for a while, and I think there's a lot of truth to the fact that if you gave me your checkbook, you gave me your financial records, if I could look at that, I could tell you very quickly what your heart is towards God by just seeing how you spend your money and where you put your resources. You know, Jesus Christ was really clear in Matthew 6:24. He said, "No one can serve two masters. Either he's going to hate the one or love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. No one can serve both God and money." When he's made that statement, it wasn't merely a statement of advisability. If that were the case, he would say you should not serve God and money. Nor did he make it a matter of accountability, because if he wanted to make it an accountability issue, he would have said you must not. He clearly said it's an impossibility. You cannot. So I think in light of that, it's going to really illuminate your heart. I hope, my prayer for you is it illuminates your heart, that you discover areas of your life where possibly you haven't been thinking right with regard to your relationship of money and material possessions. Because I can tell you from my standpoint, this subject brought personal conviction of sin in my own personal life to me. I never realized the subtleties that money had. I thought I had this area completely in check, but I can tell you from personal experience, money and possessions are very intoxicating. In order to understand stewardship, I think we need to take the time to look at the two dominant theologies which have traditionally been promoted through the Christian church. These theologies are the poverty model and the prosperity model. Once we examine these two theologies, then I want to go to the Word of God and to look at this and see exactly what is God's heart. But in order to do that, we do need to take the time to understand what has been the past theologies promoted in Christianity. The first theology is poverty theology. This is a theology which, for the majority of Christianity, has ruled the financial theology of the church. You have to understand that the church's earliest history, its earliest standard of living, was what we would consider today, from our perspective, poor. Now, those people that were walking around in, you know, with Christ, Peter and the apostles, they didn't necessarily consider themselves poor. That's just, they just considered it life as normal. But from our perspective, it was poor. Traditionally, society was broken down into about the following categories. There was 1 to 3% of the society, which was the ruling class. This was followed by the next, approximate 10%, which supported the ruling class. The supporting class was the scribes, the clerics, the overseers, and they lived pretty much in a what we would consider a median income level. The rest of the society, the remaining 80 to 90%, lived at what we would consider the poverty level. So what we see going on in the third world countries today was very typical of what the world was back when Christ walked the face of the earth and for the next couple hundred years even. What a man earned that day, he needed to in order to eat that night. Each person usually would have no more than one set of clothing. For someone to have two sets of clothing was very unusual. They might have to have one set of sandals. They didn't go to their closet and decide which one of their 30 or 40 shirts or which one of their 10 pairs of jeans they were going to wear that day. So you must understand that the level of material abundance that we as Americans enjoy really is unprecedented for the majority of man's history. There were minor exceptions, periods like Solomon and other periods where societies as a whole did very well, but these were the exception and not the rule. That's why when you read in the Word a record where it says, not many of you are rich and not many of you are noble, that really was the truth. There were not very many people that were rich. The poverty model produced movements like the monastic lifestyles. These were the monks, the nuns. I was raised in the Roman Catholic Church, and I remember very well that the nuns swore off all physical possessions. The priests and the nuns actually take a vow of poverty, and that's because they emulate the poverty model. They think that it is more proper to be poor and to swear off. It's more godly to be poor. That's their viewpoint. This poverty model led to movements like the asceticism, which is basically a movement of denial of material goods and a denial of self. It produced the Essenes. And as I just mentioned, we can see the records through the Dark Ages, where the Catholic Church was the dominant church, that there was really, for the masses, the common people, a movement away and an emulation of poverty as a higher or more noble way of being. Now, the poverty model can be absolutely supported by Scripture, but in order to do that, you have to take the Scriptures out of context. I'm going to be moving through a lot of Scripture today, so I'm going to make references to them, and I may make quotes from them, and I will occasionally go to the Word, but I would really highly recommend at this point that you make notes. Write down the verses that I refer to, because this is such a large subject. Financial theology is such a large subject in the Word that in order for you to understand it, you will have to understand the entire context of the Bible. We're not going to be able to just take a couple verses and look at those exclusively. If we do that, that's what has led to the error of the poverty and the prosperity models. So, for instance, in support of the poverty model, there's verses like Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through 24, where I believe, and he says, "Blessed are you who are poor." And then in the next verse, he says, "Blessed are you who are hungry." See, so that someone can very easily look at that and say, well, it's more blessed to be poor than rich. It's more blessed to be hungry than to, you know, have your belly full of food. He also goes on in the latter part of those verses that I just mentioned to you, where he says, "Woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who are well fed." See, again, so the emphasis on that it's better to be poor than to have an abundance. In Luke chapter 12, verse 22, this is another verse which is commonly used or quoted to support a poverty model. And Christ says, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. And then see, then we can launch on into the teaching about how God takes care of the birds and the and he clothes the lilies. And also in Luke chapter 12, verse 32, where Christ specifically says to the man that comes to him, he says, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Or how about Mark chapter 10, verse 17? This is a story of the rich young man. And he comes to Christ and says, Master, what do I need to do? And after some dialogue, Christ turns to him in verse 21. He says, go, sell everything you have and give to the poor. And in verse 23, he says, how hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven? So by pulling these verses out, I can see you can see where I can support the idea that, wow, I really better not have anything. It's more godly for me to be poor, to not have material possessions. But the problem with this type of thinking is that the word clearly says in other sections that poverty is a curse. So now if poverty is such a high, noble way of us to go, then how can we make that consistent with other verses where in 2 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 28, it specifically talks about Joab's family is cursed. And part of that curse is that is poverty. In Psalm 109, verses 1 through 20, specifically verses 10 and 11. It says, and this is speaking as a curse against evil men. And the psalmist says, may his children be a wandering beggar. May they be driven from their ruined homes. May a creditor seize all he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his labor. Now, wait a minute. That doesn't sound like a blessing to me. That's specifically stated as a curse. So there's no way that you can reconcile a poverty model with the entire context of the Bible and say that this is God's will. I think most of us can readily recognize that. So again, in order for poverty theology to work, we have to rip verses out of context. We need to just take the verses that we like and plug them into this model. The scriptural context in order to understand financial theology is the entire Bible. Now, you should have gotten with this teaching a handout. And in that handout, you are going to see the three financial models. At the top of the handout, it lists poverty. The second column over says prosperity. And the final column says steward. And on the left-hand side, you will see the different areas. And I've given you this so that you can compare and contrast the three different financial models which we find in the Word of God. So speaking just to the poverty model, you can see that the poverty model, their view of prosperity is that it's not good. You're supposed to be non-materialistic. The poverty model can be summed up in a word that they consider possessions a curse. They feel that your needs are met by just a carefree attitude, as I just mentioned, you know, where God takes care of the birds and the lily, he'll provide the food. Their concept of material goods is they reject them. But their preoccupation with material goods is they're totally preoccupied just to have their daily needs met because they don't have anything. Again, their attitude towards possessions is they're carefree. Their attitude towards the poor is we are the poor. And their ability to help the poor is nil, none. They have no ability because they are poor. And they rely on scriptures like we've just seen where it says to sell and to give and to, you know, to give everything they have to the poor. The next category or financial theology that I want to look at, which is really something that is more pertinent to us today, is what we see currently being promoted as prosperity theology. Now, this is a wing of Christianity that promises its adherents unlimited levels of material abundance, material prosperity. It's also typically known as name it and claim it. There are many national famous ministries out there that promote this type of thinking. I was involved in the Way Ministry many years ago myself personally, and this was a ministry that also promoted a version of the prosperity model. So there's different flavors, there's different ones that are out there, but this is really a more current trend. When I say current, I'm speaking in terms of the total of Christianity from approximately 33 AD to the present time. This is an area of Christianity that we have really only seen rise in possibly the last 30 to 40 years. Now, the verses that this type of theology relies on are verses like, for instance, some of you may be very familiar with John 10:10. Now, John 10:10 says, I am come that you may have life and that you may have it more abundantly. There's no doubt Jesus Christ did come. And I'm not going to make an argument that this verse does not include some form of financial prosperity. But is that really the primary emphasis of that verse? I believe the primary emphasis of this verse, when you read it in the scope of its context, is a spiritual life. I believe that financial and prosperity can also be part of that. But you must see this verse in the scope of the word and in the light of the culture at that time. There was no Israelite that Jesus Christ would have been speaking to at that time that would have been taking that to mean strictly financial abundance. In many cultures, you have to recognize that physical and financial abundance is just totally not available. What about in India, where the caste system, if you're born into a poor family, you will probably never get out of poverty. So now how do you reconcile a verse of John 10:10, say that this is just about finances and physical abundance, and yet reconcile that against the reality of some of the third world countries that we see today? How about those in Africa? They're born in poverty, and they'll probably always live in poverty. But yet you come over there and start promoting that John 10:10 is talking about physical abundance, and you're missing the point. I believe Matthew 17:20 is another verse which is typically used that they rely on. And what they try to do is they try to build what we call a faith system. In Matthew 17:20, Jesus replies, "It is because you have so little faith. I tell you the truth. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed," and then he begins to go on. And the point that prosperity preachers use is, all you need is faith, brother. All you need to do is be able, and they take faith and they turn the word faith into believing. In Matthew 21:21, if you believe, you will receive whatever you ask in prayer. So then people begin to believe for a Mercedes-Benz and believe for bigger houses. But the problem is that is building a mental faith system. And what really is the definition of faith? Isn't faith also confidence, trust, and assurance? I believe that's what faith is, to start building our own mental faith systems. You know, I was speaking once down in Dallas within the last year or so. And as I was speaking, I began to get on the subject of believing. And I heard as clearly as I've ever heard the Lord speak to me, he said the words Christian witchcraft. Because after all, isn't that what witchcraft is? It's an attempt to control the physical world through the power of the mind, right? Making chants, incantations, and things. You control your physical universe by your mental energies. They build a system that promotes mind control, and then they call it faith. I believe that that's where a lot of the falsehood of the prosperity preaching comes from. They promote prosperity theology by misapplying scripture. And I will state unequivocally, I believe it is heresy, and it's a false doctrine, and it's a devilish doctrine. Prosperity theology reduces the genuine family, father-child relationship that we have with God to a contractual arrangement. They eliminate this loving relationship of God with his father, and then promote that if you tithe, God will honor that and give back to you. They put a lot of emphasis on the tithe, to the point where they say that if you don't give, then God wouldn't even spit in your direction. And then they go beyond the tithe and say that you must give at least, you know, above the 10% or 12%. And this is just, again, it's just entering into a contractual basis with God. They rely on verses like James 1:6-7, which talk about faith and the not doubting. So there is no doubt. There is absolutely no doubt that God blesses those that walk in obedience. He absolutely will bless, and that is God's heart and desire, is that we do have a blessing of abundance in our lives. We can go to the Word and we can see that. You know, Genesis 24, verses 34 through 35, and speaking of Abraham, the Abraham servant, when he went back to Abraham's traditional family land looking for a wife for Abraham's son, he says, "The Lord has blessed my master abundantly, and he has become wealthy. We can also see in Genesis 26, 12 through 14, speaking of Isaac, it says Isaac planted crops in the land, and the same year reaped a hundredfold because the Lord blessed him. The man became rich, and his wealth continued to grow until he became very rich. So I've got literally five pages of verses that promote or support a prosperity theology. We can see the same of Jacob. You can see the ministry of Joseph from prison to royalty. You can see the blessings upon David's family. Scripture absolutely teaches that God frequently rewards obedience with material abundance. But the problem arises when we think to ourselves that the evidence of my obedience is my prosperity. Now, wait a minute. Let me repeat that, because, see, this is a very subtle shift in thinking. Scripture absolutely teaches that God frequently rewards obedience with material abundance. But, and that's a very big but, the problem arises when we think to ourselves that the evidence of my obedience, the evidence of my righteousness, the evidence of the correctness of my walk before God is my prosperity. See, where in the Word does it say that? We think to ourselves, okay, I have a whole lot of material possessions in my life, so therefore I'm standing righteous before God. I have a very large bank account. Well, God must really be happy with me then. The bigger my home, the newer my car, the better I feel. But where's this righteousness coming from? Isn't it really idolatry? Isn't it a self-righteousness? It's not really godliness, because our righteousness comes from God. It's dependent upon God and not anything I do. It's a trick of the enemy to get our eyes off of God. Prosperity theology is a ploy of the God of this age, and for the most part, American Christianity is wrapped up in this affluence. I've been caught in this trap. I thought that if I prospered, it was a sign of God's blessing on my life. Now, it may be that I am prospering because God is blessing on my life, but I do not rely on the blessings in my life, the evidence of what I see, my financial prosperity, of evidence of God's happiness with me. The problem was that when I prospered, I knew that I really wasn't doing much of substance for God. So aren't there a lot of people out there that prosper that have nothing to do with God? Don't ever use material possessions as evidence of your righteousness. Isn't that one of the fundamental messages of Job? You cannot reconcile prosperity theology with the realities of the third world. Christians more loving, more kind, more Christ-like than I have ever seen before, yet they don't have anything that remotely approaches prosperity. And I can speak from personal experience by being in the Philippines. These were the most righteous, godly, most God-loving people I've ever seen in my life, and yet they didn't have anything that you could remotely call physical abundance. Don't ever rely on your material abundance as a sign of your obedience. Doesn't it say that the rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous alike? Isn't it available for the unrighteous to have material abundance too? When you begin to use your material abundance as evidence of your righteousness before God, you're setting yourself up to be tricked by the God of this world. And also, don't ever treat poverty and suffering as a sign of sin or disobedience. You know how condemning that is? I know many people who have suffered and struggled with lack of finances in their life, and they're under condemnation and guilt and shame because they think that they don't have abundance because God's not happy with them. Where does it say that? You must recognize that the devil also controls material goods. He controls sin and suffering. So just because you don't have material abundance in your life does not mean that God is not pleased or happy with you. Ecclesiastes 8:14 says, righteous men get what wicked deserve, and wicked men get what righteous men deserve. Well, I've seen many righteous men in the Philippines getting what they don't deserve. And yet I see daily many unrighteous men driving around in big cars and living in big homes, and they're not getting what they deserve from God's perspective. So as a quick review, prosperity preaching is unhealthy. It's doctrinally unsound, and it is unbalanced. It results in division. This is why I know it's unhealthy, because prosperity preaching absolutely results in division. It separates the haves from the have-nots. Doesn't it develop a class structure within the church, the rich versus the poor? Those that have a lot of the people in the Armani suits and the big homes and the big cars, boy, look at them. If we had a church based on prosperity theology, they'd be the ones in the front row. They'd be the ones that we'd be looking up to. See, it sets up a class structure of rich versus poor. And that's not what Christianity is about. It also promotes condemnation. I lack, right? This is the mental process you go through. I lack because I'm doing something wrong. That's what there. Then I have guilt and shame because of that lack. You know, Christianity doesn't promote condemnation. You know, prosperity preaching does. It also justifies a lack of compassion for others. You know, I can look at those around me, and if they have a lack in their life, I can then justify it and say, well, you lack because you don't have faith. It's your own fault. If you had faith like me, then you'd have things in your life. Now, Christianity is all about compassion for those that don't have. So any type of theology which promotes a lack of compassion has to be heresy. It has to be false teaching. It also encourages a self-righteousness. Prosperity preaching absolutely develops this self-righteousness that, you know, the more I have, the more righteous, the better I feel about myself. Well, where's that come from? That's not a righteousness based on God. That's a righteousness based on my own works. Right? It relies on works of the flesh. I'm driven to acquire. And it's also embedded in a religious behavior versus a godly behavior. It relies on external behavior of acquiring and working hard and getting all these material goods versus the internal, you know, proper posturing of the heart. If you look at your chart real quickly, you'll see that prosperity preaching, you know, their view of prosperity is that it's a reward for being righteous. It's also that material goods, you know, can be summed up in a word as it's your right. It's your covenantal right to have all of these things. I've absolutely heard preachers say that. They also live in the fact that they see that their needs are met by a transaction, right? If I give to God, God will give to me. You know, I tithe to God, God will give back to me. If I don't give, then boy, you know, I don't even have a right to go to God and have him take care of my needs. And also, they look at material goods as if they're an owner. They're preoccupied with money and material goods because that makes them feel more righteous, makes them feel like they're standing more correctly before God. They're absolutely driven to acquire because it also plays into that attitude of self-righteousness. Their attitude towards the poor is that they're lazy, they lack faith, and if anything, we just owe it to our brothers and sisters to help them out. Their ability to help the poor is absolutely limited by their own greed. And the scripture that they rely on is to ask, to seek, to knock, and it will be given to you. So that brings us now to the stewardship model. And I believe that we'll find that this is God's heart, that God clearly demonstrates to us that what our relationship to material possessions is supposed to be. It's not poverty, it's not prosperity, it's stewardship. And stewardship, which we're going to take the rest of this tape to explore, is a model that rests right in the balance between poverty and prosperity. Because poverty and prosperity are the two poles. They sit on the two extremes, but God rests right in the middle in the balance. In order for us to understand stewardship, first, we need to look at a couple points. So I want to set a little bit more background for you. Number one, God clearly warns us of the dangers of riches. Living in an abundance and prosperity can be walking on a razor's edge. One small slip and you can get cut. And that's what God tells us over and over in the Word. In Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 through 9. Verse 8, keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Verse 9, otherwise I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. Boy, isn't that clear? That's God's heart. Neither poverty nor riches, but just a reliance upon God. See, he clearly warns us that, you know, if you're living in the poverty, you may be forced to steal and that would dishonor your God. Or you may have too much and say, who is God? And disown him. Jesus warned us in Mark chapter 4, verse 18, and these are, I'm just touching on the tip of the iceberg here to make the point for you. But Jesus clearly warned us here in the parable of the sower of wealth's deceitfulness. In Mark 4, 18, it says, "Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires of other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful." See, that's the problem with material goods and material abundance. There's nothing wrong with it, but if you don't have it in check, properly balanced, then the wealth is deceitful, and the desires of other things will clearly come in and choke the word from you, and you will become unfruitful. There's nothing wrong with accumulation, but there is absolutely a godly method of accumulation. And if it's not done properly, you will fall into the deceitfulness of wealth. You will fall into idolatry. Also, there's many difficulties for the rich. Remember the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10, verse 17 through 31? I referred to this, in a peripheral way when we first began this teaching. But in verse 21, Jesus says to him, "One thing you lack," he said, "go, sell everything you have, then come and follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. See, it was an issue of the heart. It wasn't that there was anything wrong with the wealth, but the wealth had the man's heart, and that's what idolatry is. Idolatry is always a matter of the heart, and that's the problem with prosperity, and that's the problem with the abundance. There's nothing wrong with them, but if you don't have them in proper check, then they will deceive you and they will steal your heart. That's why in verse 25 it says, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." The point is that for many rich men, their hearts are stolen away from God by their material possessions. So again, remember, the danger of riches is that they lead to idolatry. That's why in Proverbs 10:15 it says, "The wealth of the rich is their fortified city." See, they rely on their wealth. The second point that we have to understand before we look at stewardship is that there are two classical views of property rights. Now, in the Western world, we have a mindset which we think of in terms of absolute property rights. It might be slightly modified off the extreme of an absolute property right, but basically absolute property rights was based on the Roman view. It's our laws, our civil legal system came from many of the Roman institutions, and it states that ownership is a natural right. It defines ownership as the individual's unconditional and exclusive power over property. It implies an owner's right to use property as he pleases, irrespective of the will of others. So in other words, that's my car. I know it's my car because I have a title deed to it. If I want to take my car and drive it over a cliff, that's my car. As long as I own it and there's not a bank loan on it, that's my car, and I can do whatsoever I want with my car, my boat, my home, whatever. The problem is with this type of thinking that this is what led to slavery. It leads to a wealthy minority and an oppression of the majority. This is the mindset that ultimately led to the Colosseum and the burning of slaves, right? Absolute property right. That slave is mine and I can do with him whatever I want. When we look at the Bible, we see another perspective towards material goods. And this is what we call conditional property rights. God clearly says that all the earth, all property, belongs to Yahweh. Man is merely a steward of God's possessions. Isn't that what he said in Genesis 2:15 when he told Adam to work it and to take care of it? It wasn't Adam's in ownership, it was Adam's in stewardship. In Exodus 19:5, Moses, speaking to Israel, says, "The whole earth is mine. You will be my treasured possession." See, the whole earth is mine. In Leviticus 25:23, "The land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine and you are but aliens and tenants." So then, I begin to realize that that's really not my car. Yeah, I've got a deed to it, but I guess it's really not my car. And you know how you ultimately know it's not your car? because you don't get to take it with you when you die, right? See, that's the lesson in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 2:18 says, I hated all the things I toiled for under the sun because I must leave them to another. And who knows whether he'll be a wise man or a fool. And he goes on, meaningless, you know, everything's meaningless because you spend your whole life accumulating and acquiring and then trying to maintain and keep it up. And guess what? You're going to die and wither away and blow away like the dust, and someone else is going to come along and get it. The truth is that we begin to understand that no material goods, that house, everything you have is not in your own. Now get it in your head right now that this is not your stuff, that it really is God's, and you're going to be a long way on the path of understanding stewardship. This is fundamental to understanding the principle of stewardship. You are a caretaker. That's what a steward is. See, we've thought that these things are ours, so that's justified us in maybe taking less care than things ought to have, maybe not changing the oil in your car the way that you should. But when you begin to think of things as God's, your attitude towards them will change immediately. There's many records. You can look at Job 41:11b, Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Psalm 50:12, 1 Corinthians 10:26. Many, many, many verses which clearly say the earth is the Lord's. Now, wait a minute. I know you're saying, wait a minute, I thought Satan was the god of this age. Yes, he is. He's the god of this age, right? This world is Yahweh's. And even Satan, although he has control of it, he's the steward of the world and he's not doing a very good job. So the material goods that you have, you realize, you know, Job 1:21, Ecclesiastes 5:15, and many others, that you bring nothing into the world and you leave with nothing. So even though Satan may be in control of the world, he does not have it in an ownership right. He has it in a stewardship right. So let's take a look at the scripture now. I want to delve here, and I've got approximately 10 points that I saw in the Word that clearly show God's heart. This was what I just thrilled at when I began to see this. The first point when we look in the Bible is the principle of what we call ancestral lands. Now, each Israelite family was given their own land. When they came into the land of Canaan, God said, you will each have your own land. And the land was given to them in proportion to the size of their family. He did not guarantee them equality of income. He guaranteed them equality of opportunity. That's a very big point in to understanding, you know, why some people have and some people do not. When they came into the land, God said, you're all going to get your own land. But if one man was lazy and didn't work his land very much, you know, he didn't get much. Whereas another man who really worked hard, he received the reward of his labor. People began to realize that they were co-workers with God. And that's the point. You're a co-worker with God. You're a steward. That's what a steward is. He works side by side with the person who owns the things. So the principle of ancestral lands was set up in, you know, it was very clear. There's many records about boundary markers and ancient, you know, land transactions, disposing of land. God was very concerned that each family would have the ability and continuing ability to provide for themselves. You can check this out in Deuteronomy 19:14. Deuteronomy 27:17 talks about being cursed if you move the boundaries. Job 24:2, Proverbs 22:28. Hosea 5:10. But again, the principle that you see when reading the Old Testament is a principle of ancestral lands. See, that was the sin with Ahab and Jezebel when they wanted Naboth's vineyard. Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard in 1 Kings 21, you know, and Naboth wasn't going to sell it because to them, the land was so important. That was God's provision. That was God giving to each family the opportunity to provide for the family. You didn't sell that land. Which leads me to the second point called the Year of Jubilee. Even if a man sold the land, every 50 years the land returned to its original owner. Now take a second and turn to Leviticus because this is very important. Go to Leviticus chapter 25. And you will see in Leviticus 25 verse 8, this is the Year of Jubilee. It says, count off seven Sabbaths of years, seven times 7 years. That's 49. so that the seven Sabbaths of years amount to a period of 49 years. Then have the trumpet sounded everywhere on the 10th day of the 7th month on the Day of Atonement. Sound the trumpet throughout your land. Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each one of you is to return to his family property and each to his own clan. The 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. And then if you look over, and it talks about in verse 23, the land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine. Now, we just read that earlier, but this is the context, the immediate context with that verse was in. See, because they could not sell the land permanently because every 50 years the land would return back to the original ancestral family. If you look down at verse 28, and in 28b, it says, in the Jubilee, and he can then go back to his property. So the principle here is God knew that eventually it would not take long for the land to be controlled by a minority. This principle of the year of Jubilee prevented the land from being controlled by a few by returning it to the ancestral family every 50 years. This is the same, in line with the same concept of something I heard a number of years ago, that if we took all the wealth of the world and redistributed it evenly amongst all men and women, that within 1 year it would be back in the hands of those that have it right now. That's because the majority don't know how to stewardship it. And the minority know how to control it. They understand money. They understand the principles of investment and return. And it would go right back to them. Well, this is the exact same principle. God knew it wouldn't take long before a minority got the land from, you know, everybody was given their equal share, but a minority would soon begin to acquire. And so every 50 years, God said, sorry, guess what? Monopoly game is over. We're shaking up the board, and we're going to return everything to the original ancestral families. That's pretty cool. I mean, think about this for a minute. God knew that the greed that was in most men's heart would be that they would accumulate from themselves, you know, at the expense of all the others. So he put this mechanism in place to keep everything on a basic level playing field. You know, God wants every family, this is the principle, God wants every family to have resources to produce its own livelihood. This was the mechanism for correcting those errors. So if my father sinned or got in debt or became incapacitated in some way, and the land got foreclosed on through a loan, well, then maybe that happened when I was a young child. But it might not be that the land came back to me in my lifetime, but that my children got it. So, you know, I really believe that this was a very big reason why God did not, you know, want Israel to have a king. He knew that once a king came into the situation, the whole economic structure of the land would change. You know, you have Saul, David, and by the time Solomon comes along, things are pretty disgusting. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, you know, was only four generations from the inauguration of royalty, and his answer to the people was, you think my dad was bad? You know, my wrist is thicker than his waist. I'm going to whip you with scorpions. You know, it talks about the wealth of Solomon, how everything in Solomon's house was you know, there was all the gold and the goblets, and that the silver was more common than stones. I mean, it's amazing the accumulation of the wealth that happened just within that short period of time. The third principle that I want to look at is what we call the sabbatical year. And the sabbatical year, let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 15. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, you can read verses 1 through 18. I want to emphasize just a couple verses, but take the time to read Deuteronomy 15, 1 through 18, and you're going to begin to see this. It says in Deuteronomy 15, 1, at the end of every 7 years, you must cancel debts. And then he goes on, this is how it is to be done. You know, and I don't want to read that for time's sake at this moment, but now think about this. There's no such thing as a 30-year mortgage. Every 7 years, you cancel debts, right? Look at verse 12. He says in verse 11, There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your brothers and toward the poor and to the needy. In verse 12, if a fellow Hebrew or a man or a woman sells himself to you and serves you 6 years, in the seventh year you must let him go free. And when you release him, do not send him away empty-handed. Supply him liberally with your flock, your threshing floor, and your winepress. Give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. Every 7 years, debts were canceled. Every 7 years, servants were set free. Not only set free, but sent out with plenty to supply themselves. So you have to understand that, see, in this time in this time of day, debts were not usually used for commercial purposes like we use them now. They were used because of calamity and poverty. See, my dad gets sick, my dad injures himself, and he can't provide for the family, so he gets a loan. The loan was for food so they could eat. You know, this was something that, and it wasn't, you know, loaning, you know, $200,000 to buy a house. This was, you know, minor loans. And if we didn't have the way to pay that loan back, guess what? I may have put my children up as surety, you know, as the, you know, in return for this loan. And so if I don't make the payments, they come and take my children away as slaves. But they could only be slaves for 7 years because in the seventh year they're set free. When I first got this, it's like, this is crazy. How could you make this work? I mean, who would want to give a loan and then have that loan just wiped out every 7 years? But, you know, God speaks specifically to that. Look at Deuteronomy 15. We're already there. And let's look at verse 7. If there is a poor man among you, your brothers, in any of the towns of your land, and the Lord your God, that the Lord your God has given you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward your brother. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend him whatever he needs. It says, be careful not to harbor this wicked thought. The seventh year, the year for canceling debts, is near. Right, here's my brother. He comes to me. It's 5.5 years along, and in the seventh year, we cancel all debts. Or maybe it's 6 years, or maybe it's 6.5. And in 6 months, we're going to cancel debts. And my attitude, I don't want to loan to this guy. There's no way he's going to pay me back. I mean, I'm 6 years into this already. In one more year, you know, it's not 7 years from the day I loan him. Every 7 years, all debts are canceled. So he may have only had a six-month loan, and it gets canceled. And God's saying, whoa, wait a minute. Don't harbor that wicked thought that you're not going to lend to him because the seventh year is near. Right? That's, again, be careful not to harbor this wicked thought. The seventh year, the year for canceling debts, is near, so that you do not show ill will toward your needy brother and give him nothing. He may then appeal to the Lord against you, and you will be found guilty of sin. Give generously to him and do so without a grudging heart. Then, because of the Lord your God, because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work, in everything you put your hand to. That's the point. They knew that God was their source. God was ultimately who provided for them. And if they were generous in their giving and took care of their needy brothers, that even though the debt would be canceled within 6 months, God would supply liberally to them. This also meant that they let their fields go fallow every seventh year. And during that year, don't turn there right now, but in Exodus 23, verse 10 through 11, it says, for 6 years you are to sow your fields and harvest the crops. But during the seventh year, let the land lie unplowed and unused. Then the poor among your people may get food from it. See, that's God's heart. Even though there's poor, they're going to be able to go out and they're going to have a provision from the land in the seventh year. That's the principle of the sabbatical year. Every 7 years, debts get canceled. That's God's heart. He demonstrates that he is the one who provides. The fourth principle is what we call the laws on tithing. And in Deuteronomy 14:26, see, we've been taught that the tithe was for the support of the church, the priests, you know, the Levites. Well, there was more to it than that. In Deuteronomy 14:26, it says clearly, use the silver to buy whatever you like, cattle, sheep, wine, or fermented drink, or anything you wish. Then you and your household shall eat there in the presence of the Lord. The context of this is that they brought their tithe, they converted it to money, then they took the money and they bought this food and wine, cattle and sheep, and they ate that in the presence of the Lord. It was part, the tithe also provided for them. In Deuteronomy 14:28, it says, at the end of every 3 years, bring all the tithes of the year's produce. And then the latter part of this verse, it says, so that the Levites and aliens, the fatherless, and the widows who live in your towns may come and eat and be satisfied. The tithe was not just for the support of the Levites. It was more than that. It was also provided for the poor, the widows, you know, those that had a lack. The fifth point in the Old Testament, I want you to turn to Leviticus chapter 19. And in Leviticus chapter 19, this is what's called the law of gleanings. And it's God's provision for the poor and the aliens. In Leviticus 19, verse 9, it says, when you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes and the fallen that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. Welfare is where it's just a handout. It's a dole. This is not welfare. It was not a guarantee of a handout. It's a guarantee of an opportunity. The people had to work hard for the grain they received. See, God only gives people opportunity. As a co-worker, that's what a steward is. You've got to go do your part. In Ruth chapter 2, verse 3, it says, so she went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. She went in the fields and worked steadily. See, she did the work from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter. In verse 7b, it says, Ruth worked hard for this small basket of grain. Ruth understood the law of gleanings. That was God's provision. That's God's heart. It demonstrates stewardship. He gives you opportunity. You've got to do your part. The sixth principle is the principle of interest, and I've already spoken to you about the interest. But, you know, in Exodus 22:25, it says, if you lend money to one of my people who is needy, do not be like a money lender. Charge him no interest. Now, the interest here is you've heard of most of you have probably heard about the idea of usury, which is an excessive interest, because in the East, typically, money was loaned was not loaned for business purposes. It was loaned because of, you know, illness and calamity, and it was loaned at a rate of approximately 25%. See, that it's been proven that if you want to become wealthy, develop significant wealth, you need to increase your wealth at a rate of about 25% per year. Well, that's what these people were doing. They were taking advantage of others. They were charging excessive interest rates so that they could get wealthy, and they were doing it in, you know, at the expense of the disadvantaged. You can see this, the principles of interest in Deuteronomy 23:19 and Leviticus 25:35-38. So God specifically, with the identification of the interest principle, he speaks directly to, you know, the idea of not taking advantage of the needy, and that's a demonstration of his heart and how we should be as stewards. The seventh principle that I identified is something that you will probably readily acknowledge, that human life is always valued higher or over material goods. The life of even the most degraded person is worth more than the most valuable possession. Now, this was not true in all Mid-Eastern societies, but in Israel, that's how it was. All citizens were equal before the law. You know, we could go to Babylon, Assyria, Egypt. There was one set of rules for the royalty, another for officials, another for a priest, another for a poor man. Not in Israel. God even goes to the point in Exodus 21:20 and Deuteronomy 23:15 where he talks about the treatment of the slave and the runaway slave. Clearly recognize that human life is always valued over material goods. The eighth principle is what I've identified as God demonstrates his heart for the poor, the needy, the oppressed, and the less fortunate. And you can see these in Proverbs 14:31, where it says, he who opposes the poor shows contempt for their maker. Deuteronomy 10:18, he defends the cause of the fatherless, the widow, and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. Deuteronomy 15:11, there will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your brothers and toward the poor and needy in your land. How about Matthew 25:31-45? I love this section. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I tell you the truth, whatever you did for the least of these, your brothers, you did for me. See, isn't that God's heart? Isn't that the way that we should live? A heart for the poor, the needy, the oppressed, the less fortunate? And I think it's very clear in Scripture. How about the ninth principle, the first century model? Now you begin to understand how they could have all things in common, right? Acts chapter 2, verse 44, the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he needed. This wasn't communism. They didn't just distribute to everybody. It doesn't say they gave to everyone equally. It says they gave to anyone as he needed. These first century Christians, you know, they were Hebrews, they were Israelites. They understand this. They knew that, you know, Acts chapter 4, all believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. See, no one claimed they were their own. They knew they weren't their own. They knew they were God's. They were just stewards of them, and they provided for the needy. You can look all through this. That was the contention in Acts 6 with the Grecian Jews and the Hebraic Jews because they weren't being treated properly, fairly. They were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So even through the first century model, we see that God demonstrates his heart for all the poor, the needy. And now we begin to understand how in the first century that it was so easy for them because they knew that they were co-workers. They knew they were stewards. They understood the principle of ancestral lands. They understood the year of Jubilee, that every 50 years all the land would be returned. They understood that every 7 years all debts were canceled. They understood God's heart. They could see how God demonstrated his heart through laws of tithing. Not just that it was going to the support of the temple, but it was also used for the people. They knew from the birth the law of gleanings. You know, that's why Christ could walk through the fields and how they could just gather grain and stuff because, you know, he wasn't stealing grains from someone else. They were walking through and gathering gleanings. They understood the principles of interest and usury. They knew that human life was valued over material goods. They saw clearly God's heart all through the scripture of his heart for the poor, the needy, the oppressed. They knew that they did not have an exclusive right to accumulate, but it had to be balanced with generous giving. It's all over. We have formalized many verses in the Church of Grace epistles, the Pauline epistles. So this leads us to now understanding how God has demonstrated his heart. Let's just take a look at the five principles which I've identified in stewardship theology. This is a recap of some of these, but number one, we recognize that God owns everything. Satan is the god of this age, but he doesn't own them. He might be in control, but ultimately, God owns them. Number two, we recognize that possessions are neither good nor evil. If we sin with regard to possessions, we can do it in two ways. We can sin through improper accumulation, right? If I take advantage of the poor, the disadvantaged, if I gain my material goods through fraud, deceit, through theft, or some other way, then I can sin. You know, I can accumulate improperly. But I can also sin if I don't have proper disposal. The accumulation of possessions must be balanced by generous care for others. If you have a mechanism in place for proper disposal of goods, you can be walking in sin because that's God's heart. You have to accumulate it properly and you have to balance your accumulation with generous care for others. It's God's heart that the accumulation of possessions always be balanced. And the only way to balance what's coming in on the one end is it has to flow out on the other end. You do not have, I do not have, an exclusive right to accumulate. My right to accumulate is always balanced by my care for others. The third principle of stewardship is we recognize that man is a steward, a co-worker with God. He's entrusted with the care of God's possessions. Boy, talk about being free and liberal, liberated. I mean, this is where I just found great freedom in my life. You know, people have the responsibility and privilege of earning their own way as a co-worker with God. As an example, my daughter came to me one time asking me for money. Now, we've all got children, and that's not that unusual. So she came and you know, one more time, and she sat down and said, you know, Dad, I need a little bit more money here. Well, the problem was that I had about 30 days before that had given her a deadline that she needed to get out and get a job. Bright kid, smart, intelligent, good looking. And I said, you know, honey, it's time for you to quit relying on good old dad here, you know, the bank of dad, and you need to get out and do it on your own. I happened to be keeping track of a kind of an informal ledger, and I pulled it out and I reviewed it with her. And then I taught her the principles of stewardship, and I reminded her that I was a steward of God's money that he gave to me. And I was not going to be a good steward if I just gave her money. She got up and walked out. And about a few days later, I turned around and had a request for a saint. And it was a situation where with $900, they could buy $4,000 of used baking equipment. Now, with this baking equipment, I sent them the $900. That $900 now helps them start a bakery where they now employ 10 people. They're baking bread and using the proceeds to move the word. See, that's stewardship. As hard as it was, I had to say no to my daughter, my own flesh and blood, because it was not my money, it was God's money. When you begin to treat all of your possessions, all of your money, as God's money, and you merely as a caretaker, you are then going to get what stewardship is all about. Stewardship develops a mindset which can totally free you concerning material goods. You will lose attachment to them. They will not get in that place of your heart where they can steal it from God. You recognize your possessions are not yours. Your possessions won't own you. You will be able to be free to let go of them as you need to. You know they're not yours anyway. They're God's. So now I ask God, God, how do you want me to spend your money? You're free to give things away, knowing that the Lord will provide you when you need it. I am always amazed at people that are hoarding and just constantly accumulate. You know, one thing, go out and do all your garage sales, but do it with the end that the things you get, you may get and give to others. But I walk in some people's homes, and I mean, it's just phenomenal how much stuff they've got. Garage, we now, our society as a whole. Look at all the storage places all around the world. I mean, 30 years ago, we got by on just having a garage. What do we have? You know, we got bigger closets, bigger pantries. I don't understand the mindset. It's a trick I believe it's an absolute trick of Satan to get our hearts stolen from God and just get us detracted in, you know, in material possessions. A fourth principle of stewardship is possessions are entrusted to men in varying proportions. See, it depends on talents, calling, gift, diligence, labor. Just because your brother has more or your brother has less, that has nothing to do with God being happy in your righteousness before him. You know, look at this completely supports the wisdom model. You know, doctors, engineers, advanced education that's required for certain degrees. That's because people are co-workers. I've got to go to school. I've got to put in, you know, through internships and all that to become a doctor. Well, that supports the wisdom model. God requires us to do our best. We're co-workers with him. And it depends on our talents, our calling, our gifts, our diligence, our labor. So possessions are entrusted to men in varying proportions. A fifth principle of stewardship is it develops a freedom towards material possessions. And again, I'm repeating myself, but just really get in your heart that you realize that these things are not your own. They're God's. Therefore, I'm willing to let go of them. So if you look at your chart, you'll see that in summing up stewardship, you begin to realize your view of prosperity is that it's a trust. When you prosper, God is trusting you. In possessions can be summed up in a word as they're just merely a privilege. I don't have a right to them. They're a privilege. And my needs are met by faithful administration of the things which God has entrusted to me. I don't look at it like the poverty or prosperity model, you know, where I own things. I'm a steward. God, how do you want me to use your things today? And I'm preoccupied with wisdom because that enables me to be a more faithful and diligent steward. My attitude towards possessions is I'm faithful and I'm diligent. My attitude towards the poor is I totally care for them. I love them. I want to help them. And they're merely disadvantaged. Aren't they disadvantaged? Did you have anything to do with the fact that you were born in the United States of America versus Africa, Haiti, the Philippines, India? No, of course not. So, you know, you just happen to be born of the parents you were, you know, so your attitude towards the poor is they're just disadvantaged. It's not by any fault of their own. And your ability to help the poor is you can help them generously because you are completely free in your relationship to material goods. And the scripture that the steward relies on are scriptures like the parable of the talents. So we recognize there's a variety of lifestyles, there's a variety of wise ways of accumulation, and there's a variety of disbursement. We can enjoy creation without worshiping it. All our possessions are to be used in the context of devotion to God. an interesting article that was forwarded to me by John Lynn a few months ago. And in this article is the November 2002 Focus on the Family. And it was an interesting blurb, which I'd like to take a second just to read. It says, a research group in Champaign, Illinois, recently published some startling statistics. In 1916, Protestants gave 2.9% of their income to the church. That's 2.9%. The figure climbed to 3.3% in 1933. Just coincidentally, the period of the Great Depression, right? And it remains steady at 3.3% throughout the latter part of the 20th century. Yet, in 1999, when Americans were arguably more affluent than any other time in world history, Protestants gave just 2.6% of their income to churches. Someone observed that the more you have, the harder it is to let go of it. Boy, isn't that true according to the scriptures that we see, the material goods stealing the heart of man away from God. My point is, as a steward, recognize that your things are not yours, they're God's. Use them as God directs your heart. Identify where you think God wants you to place your goods, your possessions. Help those as God directs you to. I have seen that stewardship can be summed up in this following phrase. Stewardship, all that I am, all that I have, I use in dedicated devotion to God. I encourage you, check your hearts, check your life. Are you being a good steward? Are you using the goods the way God wants you to use them? This is so important. We know that poverty theology is not right. We know that prosperity preaching is wrong because it develops the devotion and the self-righteousness. Stewardship is the model. It's God's heart. It's written all over the Word. Stewardship. All that I am, all that I have, I use in dedicated devotion to God. God bless you. Be great stewards.
The teaching you just heard was a presentation of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International. For further study, we encourage you to visit our research website, truthortradition.com. If you would like to get your copy of this teaching on CD or tape, you can go online at our home website, stfonline.org/store, or call us toll free at 888-255-6189. Again, that's 888-255-6189. God bless you.